Take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. We'll begin our study of James this morning. I hope you all like that song we just sang, because we're going to sing it a lot over the next few months. It's a bit of a theme song, if you will, if you could put one to the book of James, but certainly as we even look forward to our vision sermons coming soon, that's a bit of a battle cry I hope we can develop as a church. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain, the call to go out and live in the great hope we have in the gospel. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. That's a great line right there. In fact, that's a great line that we could apply to our sermon passage. We are faced with trials on every side, but we have an eternal perspective because the outcome is secure. The war is over. The battle has been won. We do endure here now, but the victory is ours in Christ. And that is the wonderful hope we have. And it is one of the exhortations, I think, that James wants to give us. This study of James, as I suggest here in the series title, A Practical Faith, or what you could call maybe Practical Christianity. James is very practical in his teaching. He will give us 59 imperatives throughout the book. Martin Luther very famously suggested of the book of James, it's the epistle of straw. That was not a compliment, by the way. He didn't care for the book of James. He was wrong, by the way. The reason he felt that way, I think, is he James, does not write theological treatises much like Paul does. It's deep theology, which I think Luther was more drawn to. James, certainly not without its deep theology, it's there, but he presents it differently. James has often been described as the Proverbs of the New Testament, and I think that's pretty accurate. That's a good way to think of James. It is advice, sort of exhortation for Christian living. We'll see a lot of that. A lot of what he will implore us to do outside of chapter 1 is how we relate to one another, and we'll see a good bit of that. But these first four verses is what we'll look at this morning. It'll take us some time to cover chapter 1, and then we'll pick up some speed after that. James will take us through the summer. I'll preach the last sermon on James on the last Sunday of July. We'll go into some vision sermons in the month of August that I've been telling you about. And then our next long series is going to be through the Sermon on the Mount. We'll start that in September and take us about a year just to get through those three chapters in Matthew. But that's what's coming soon. That's of no consequence to this morning. Count it all joy, James tells us, when you face trials of various kinds. If you're like me, when you face a trial, it seems quite irrational to be joyful about it. And yet that's exactly what James wants us to do. And he tells us why. So let me read for us James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. O Lord, we ask now that you would teach us from your word. We would behold wondrous things from it. Oh Lord, would you help us to see that the wonderful doctrine that we believe in has great consequence for our life. We are new creations. We can now follow all of your ways, and we would do that with gladness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As many of you know, Lauren and I had really an amazing opportunity a few weeks ago to take a trip through England and Scotland. We went with a group from Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham. The pastor there, Harry Reeder, every so often leads these Reformation tours. And it is really a church history trip, although we do see the sites that you want to see in England and Scotland. But all throughout England, we made several stops and into Scotland, sort of looking at the big places to see relative to church history. All the famous stops, we did all those things. It was a fast-paced 10 days, but we had a lot of fun, and we certainly learned a lot. If you know much about the English Reformation, you know that there's a constant debate on what really was the English Reformation about. Was this a political power play? Yes, it was. Was it theological in nature? Yeah, it was. That was sort of behind the scenes. But if you know what the fire starter, if you will, for the English Reformation was, the fact that King Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife. And the Pope said no. So he said, well, enough of Catholic faith. We're going to be Protestant now. So it began as very political. It began, someone didn't let me do what I wanted to, so now we're going to reject Catholicism and we're going to be Protestants. But if you've read anything about the English Reformation, you know it's a whole lot more complex than that. Because even though it was a political decision, there was fertile ground for Reformation theology that had been in England for about 100 years. At the end of the 1300s, a man named John Wycliffe was burned at the stake. He was killed for his faith. And he believed in much of what the reformers, such as Luther and Calvin, had taught. He had taught the same things 100 years prior. And he started a grassroots effort called Lollardy, or the Lollards. It was a group of people who were very poor. They were tradesmen. They were smiths. They were middle to lower class people that believed all of these same reforms. They, over time, much of what Luther had written was smuggled over to England. They were reading and being encouraged by this. They felt like there was idolatry in the Catholic Church. They felt like reform was needed to the sacraments. And because of the influence of Wycliffe, they wanted the Bible translated into the vernacular language. You see, at that time in England, it was illegal to translate the Bible into English. And so at cost of their life, they were distributing copies, or at least partial copies, of God's Word all throughout the nation and being killed for it. This is the ground into which the Reformation really grew and spread. And do you know the book of the Bible that the Lollards found the most comfort in? It was the book of James. And the part of the book of James that they were comforted by the most was these first four verses. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. But even before that, these 12 tribes of the dispersion, it's actually a broad term. It's really a covenant theological term, quite frankly. It's connecting Old Testament believers and Old Testament followers of God being dispersed into the ancient world, then now with this New Testament church, who was likewise dispersed and being suffering and being killed for their faith. Men and women for all time have found great encouragement and hope from the teachings of the book of James. This 12 tribes in the dispersion, that's what we are. It's what the church is. It's God's people who face persecution or suffering or trial or whatever it is for their love in who God is and what He has done. We are a people who are not home. We are a people in exile. We are a people scattered over the face of the earth, and James wants to provide encouragement for us. You aren't yet home. You do not yet have the crown of life that he'll talk about later in chapter 1. God loves you and is caring for you, and all the things he's bringing into your life right now is meant for your good. It has a product in mind, even if the process may be painful. James, as I've mentioned before, is very practical. 59 imperatives, as I've mentioned. It's a very straightforward book. James does focus on much theology, but more, what does that theology mean for our life? He spells it out very often in no uncertain terms. But before he gets into this relational way we ought to think about our theology, which he does in chapters 2 through 5, he's going to talk about how we ought not to show partiality. He's going to talk about how we need to be hearers and doers of the word. He's going to talk about taming the tongue and not quarreling, how we are to relate to one another. But before he gets to that, he goes into chapter 1. If we're going to encourage others to endure in their faith, are we enduring in our faith? If we're going to encourage others to be hearers and doers of the word, are we hearers and doers of that word? James, the man, well, he is the half-brother of Jesus. They grew up together. Some commentators suggest that maybe Joseph, their father, would have had a prior marriage prior to Mary, so it could be an older brother. I think it's likely it's a younger brother of Jesus. We know that during Jesus' earthly ministry, James, his brother, did not believe in who Jesus was. In fact, I think we can assume from Mark's gospel that James may have even been included in the part of the family that thought Jesus was a little bit crazy for what he was doing. And yet, during that time between the resurrection and the ascension, James comes to believe that Jesus is Lord, as he declares him to be at the very beginning of this book. You know, he doesn't brag about himself in verse 1. I'm James, the brother of Jesus. You know, I have this really famous brother. No, he says what? I am a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing about me, James says. Another example in the New Testament where it declares that Jesus is God and that Jesus is Lord, this time by his own brother. He has a deep conviction about this. And he goes from there to give his explicit point of the book. I want you, Jewish Christians who are spread out throughout the Mediterranean world and being persecuted for your faith, I want you to grow in that faith. That clearly is his prayer. That's my prayer for us as we study James. Yes, we are to help the poor as the church. Yes, we are to evangelize as the church. But we are all called to be in a process of discipleship where we are growing in our faith, where we are loosening our grip on the world and finding our hope there and finding it more and more in Christ. As sons and daughters of God, followers of the great King Jesus, that's what we're to do. We are to progress in this faith. That's nothing about us, really, as Paul's going, or, and I'm going to do that a lot in our study of James. I'm going to say Paul when I mean James, but I think y'all will get it over time. It's just hard. He wrote so much of the New Testament. James. James wants us to progress, and it's not we're going to develop in ourselves some willpower. As he's going to suggest, it's going to be a continual realization of how weak we are and how we can't do this ourselves. And the reason we don't have wisdom when we don't walk in his ways, as he'll say in the next section, is because we don't ask for it. Ask for this. And not only will he give, James will say, he will give generously all that we need. So James is setting the scene. He's encouraging people. Just as God meant to encourage those wandering in the wilderness, just as he encouraged those who were in exile in Babylon, he encourages us. And what are their experiences? The present lot of these Christians, James wants them to feel something. And I mean feel it. To feel the pressures of this life. To feel the allurements of the temptations of Satan. Not to give in to them, but to be honest about how difficult they are. To realize the ever-present encouragement to conform to the standards of this world. He'll go into a long discourse of that in chapter 4, to be concerned and to be aware of worldliness seeping into your thinking and into your living. My hope and prayer for us, Westminster, I realize this is a very long introduction to this sermon, but I feel like I needed to do that since starting a new book. My hope and prayer for us is that we will see ourselves as a Book of James kind of church. You know, the Book of Acts, there's something very unique going on there. The book of James is almost as if settling into what the normal Christian life really is. And I think that's the way he's speaking here. This is the normal Christian life. When you meet trials of various kinds, it's not, well, this is unusual, or things have sort of gone off the rails. This is completely normal. And James wants to encourage us in the midst of this. This is the process, he says, whereby God matures us. And we need to embrace that. How often in your life, Westminster, have you asked a question similar to this one? You know, life is going to get easier when, ... and when arrives and it doesn't, and then the next when arrives and it doesn't again. You start by saying, you know, when I'm able to drive, that's when it's going to happen. Life's going to be so much easier, I'm going to have all this freedom. No, you won't. There'll just be new temptations. There'll be new enticements. Okay, fine. When I graduate high school and I go off to college, that's when everything will get easy again. Okay, maybe not call. Okay, when I get married, that's when it's all going to get easy. No, 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 no. That's not true. That's not true. Lauren would agree as well. That's not true. It's new temptations, isn't it? It's new enticements. It's new pressures. You think, okay, when I get financially stable, when I get the job I've always wanted, when I retire, then we'll have arrived. No, not so. We always think that easy, we always think that better is just around the corner, when the reality is what? Life never lets up, ever. It never lets up, and that's okay. Because these trials of various kinds are actually a blessing unto us. They're for our good. And rather than seeing them as some discomfort, seeing them as some bump in the road along the way to where I really want to be, Lord, you're doing something in me and through me and for me through all of this. Finally, now to our outline. Number one is the process. Number two is the product. How is God meaning to get us to the place where we are lacking in nothing? In a lot of ways, it would be beneficial to start at the end of this text and work our way back. What is the meaning of all this? Lacking in nothing, perfect and complete, exactly the way God has wanted it, the goal, being like Christ. Well, how do I get there? Well, the only way, it seems, is through testing and through trials. That the goal, then, is perfect and complete. How am I going to get there? Through the various trials of my life. Again, this is normal. James in nowhere suggests that this is unusual or out of order or out of place. No, it's very normal. And it is meant for our good. You know, perhaps you know people who, in the face of trials and suffering in their life, it has caused them or seemed to cause them to fall away from their trust and faith in Christ. But James is saying that's not what it's meant to do. It may challenge you, yes, but it's not meant to make you fall away. So we think to ourselves when they come, God, if you loved me, you wouldn't let me go through this. James is correcting our thinking. He is telling us because he loves you, he's letting you go through this. Not he would withhold it if he really did. No, he's letting you experience this because he cares for you, because he knows you need steadfastness, because he knows you need maturity. And apparently, according to God's word, this is the only way. James insists on this, in fact. If you're married in this room, you know this is true. The longer you've been married, the more difficulties you've been through. It's meant to strengthen the bond. It's meant to make that love deeper. Wow, I really can trust her. I really can trust him. It's not meant to upset the relationship. It's meant to galvanize the relationship, isn't it? And those of you who have been married many, many years, you're surprised, aren't you, many times, that you could love your spouse as much as you do because of how much you've been through. Your relationship with the Lord is meant to be just the same. He really is always there for me. He really is my rock. He really is there to show me and do good for me. Biblical accounting, as one commentator said, means that we see all of the parts of our life in the light of the whole. What is all this meant to add up to? It's meant to add up to completion, to where we truly then lack in nothing. But along the way, we have much to learn, don't we? It's not that it's easy. It shocks us sometimes when we read, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in all of our affliction, I am overflowing with joy, he says. How were the apostles who had been beaten and warned never again to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, how were they able to say, or it said of them, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced in Acts chapter 5 that they were persecuted for preaching the gospel. Now, let's be clear about one thing. James is not telling us to take pleasure in our pain, that we're to like the hurt. That's not the point. We're to be excited about the product. It's not the process necessarily that we're, oh, this is so fun. Well, no, it's not. It's hard. It's painful. But, oh, Lord, you're doing something in me. Help me to keep that end in mind. Help me to keep the destination in mind. Think of Israel in the desert. That's who James is suggesting that we are. Alec Motter in his commentary says, they are the Lord's 12 tribes, and they are dispersed throughout a menacing and testing world. Their homeland is elsewhere, and they have not yet come to take up their abode there. Their present lot is to feel the weight of life's pressures, the lure of this world's temptations, and an insidious, ever-present encouragement to conform to the standards of their pagan environment. They are the Lord's people indeed, but not yet home. That is what we are. We are to feel the pressures and the allurements, as I've mentioned before. That's a part of this Christian life. We're not yet home, but He is taking us there. And James is meaning to give us guidance to skillfully navigate this world. That's what I hope we see from this study. There is no such thing as a Christian that is immune from these kinds of trials. Don't think for one second that that family or that couple that you know in your life that seems to have it all together, they don't. They seem to be immune from the trials and the struggles of this life. If they are walking with the Lord, they don't. They're just like you. It may be a different variety of trials for them. It may be something separate than what you're enduring. We're all enduring these things together, which in my view, it means we probably ought to have a bit more compassion for each other and what we're all going through. We're enduring these trials. We are marching together to Zion, our home, and let's encourage one another in this process. James wants us to see that. This is hard, I think, James teaching here, particularly for us as Americans, because we spend so much of our lives trying to be more comfortable, don't we? We want knowledge, we just don't want to read and study. We want a great body, we just don't want to be disciplined in what we eat and how we exercise. We want the new house or car, we just don't want to spend years saving up for it. We want a deep, loving relationship, but we don't want to go through the heartache and troubles and struggles in order to get there. We want the great, successful career, but please don't make me work that entry-level job and wait for a promotion. It's simply how it works. We want to be mature and wise in the ways of the Lord. You've got to endure the trials. It's the process that He takes us through. If we're going to have a faith that works, which could be another heading for the book of James, it's a working faith. Again, the assumption James makes is that his readers are saved by the blood of Christ. There's not an evangelistic note per se in this book. He's assuming we are walking with the Lord. So when he talks about a working faith, it's not in any disagreement to what Paul has said. He's saying we show that we love him by what we do and by how we treat each other, which, by the way, is true. And so if we're going to do that, there's a process to get to that maturity. Secondly is the product. Where is he trying to take us? Well, joy, steadfastness, lacking in nothing. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, he says. Other ways we could describe that would be endurance and perseverance, or fortitude, or one of my favorite words, toughness. You've got to be tough. I mean, isn't that one of the things we're trying to instill into our children and grandchildren is to be tough? Life's hard, and it's not fair, and it's not going to go your way, and you can be totally undone by that, or you can be tough. You can endure it. You can work through it. And our Christian life is the same way. We need toughness. For our children, as they go off to college, as they go into the world, we want them to have courage, don't we? We want them to be tough, tough-minded and tough spiritually. It's a wonderful prayer, I think, to pray for our kids. Because in that toughness, we continue to develop into maturity. The road is long and hard, the task unremitting, as one commentator said. Yes, we endure one set of trials, and then another one is right behind it. Or as Harry Reader likes to say, every single Christian in the world is either in the middle of a trial, just came out of a trial, or is just about to go into a trial. That's pretty much how we live our lives. And how are we to think of that? We are to count it all joy. Count it all joy. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, if you would notice, and our assurance of pardon passage, Paul uses that word count on three occasions in the Philippians 3 passage. To count something is to consider it. Count it all joy. Consider it joy when you meet trials of various kinds, when you evaluate these things. Or as Paul says, he counts all things as rubbish in comparison to the surpassing glory of the joy that is to come. It's a wonderful thing. And you must have wisdom from God to see it that way. That's James' next argument in verses 5 through 11 that we'll look at next Sunday. But you say, but God, why does the medicine have to be so nasty? Why does the discipline have to be so hard and the treatment so severe and unpleasant? Well, do we want to mature? Do we want to endure? Do we want to get to the place where we lack in nothing? This indeed is the way unto that. The goal is lacking in nothing, and this is the way to get there. James, as he works backwards, I think he makes, or as we work backwards in what James says, I think that becomes clear to us. It's the lacking in nothing only because of steadfastness. Steadfastness can only come because of the trials and the testing. Didn't our study of Genesis prove all this? All the three main characters of the book of Genesis show us that very thing. Abraham is tested and tried on many different occasions. Some he fails and some he doesn't. All working towards that great test of God looking to him and saying, you're going to have to sacrifice the son of promise. And what Abraham learns is God can be trusted even when he cannot be understood. And he shows tremendous maturity, tremendous steadfastness and strength. Jacob, as we read through his life, failed pretty much every test that he was given. And yet he gets to the end of his life and we see a man passing along that great covenant faith onto his children and grandchildren. But it took those trials to get there. Joseph endured unspeakable things. No doubt asking from time to time, why? Why this? Why enduring this, O God? And yet he comes to the end of his life and he makes the truly wonderful statement of faith, what you intended for evil, brothers, God intended it for good. It's not good, but don't you see how God used it for my good and our good? We've seen this maturation or this process of faith worked out even in these patriarchs. And yet we don't often see it that way. What is your typical first response when you're in a trial or in suffering of some kind? Why? Why, God, are you allowing this to happen to me? And what do you really mean by that question? I want to have a specific answer for exactly why this is happening. Something God doesn't promise us in His Word. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29 says. God has a secret will. He has purposes and intentions for everything that He does and everything that He allows. He does not tell us what that secret purpose is. He does, however, tell us a revealed will, a general explanation for allowing all things to happen. And one place He does that is in James chapter 1. Why did you let this happen to me, O Lord? It is a trial that means to produce steadfastness, that means to make you lacking in nothing. That's why I'm doing this. He does tell us why. That answer often does not satisfy us because we want the details, that which He does not promise. But He tells us this is for our good. Are we okay with that? Are we always demanding to know that which only God does? He can be trusted. He is good. We must keep all those things in mind as well when thinking about what He allows. He works all things together for our good. We're never meant to throw our hands up. We're meant to get to the place where a trial comes and we can with joy say, the end result of all this is my good and my family's good and my church's good. Let's rejoice in this trial we are enduring. But at the same time, no doubt there's someone or someones in this room this morning, you're enduring a trial right now, and the thought of finding joy in it seems completely irrational. How could I find joy in this, Pastor? How could I imagine there to be any joy in this? Well, specifically, I don't know. But I do know that his word says here, he means to produce something in you. He means to work this for your good. He means to increase your wisdom through it. He means to increase your trust in him so that you would remove it from yourself and from this world. That's what he means to do in it and through it. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish Puritan, once said that grace grows best in winter. And he's right. The grace is implanted in us. And while we can't see its progress and we can't see its health, it's growing there. And one day it sprouts forth and we can see its fruit and rejoice in it. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, or literally the beginner and the finisher of our faith, that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. He's bringing you through all these things, and he's going to complete that work in you. Let's rejoice in the process. Let's realize, as Paul says elsewhere, these are light and momentary afflictions, preparing us for the eternal weight of glory. They don't feel light and momentary, I know that, but they are in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Christ, and let us rejoice in that. But we read on in that Hebrews passage, speaking of Christ, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see the comparisons there? The joy that was set before Christ. It's not that he found joy in the sufferings and the mockings and the spitting and the scourging. It's not that there was joy in the wrath of God being poured on to him. It was joy in the product, which is salvation for us. It was joy that he could take upon himself sin and make us completely God's, to make us sons and daughters, to pay for our sin completely and fully, to redeem us. In that, our Savior found joy. So that means we can now look into our light and momentary afflictions, knowing what the product is going to be. Good for us, good for one another. And so we pray, Lord, I need strength to understand this. Lord, this is not what comes naturally to me. I need maturity. I need steadfastness. Would you develop these things in me and in us? Let us count it all joy, Westminster, when we face trials of various kinds. It is producing in us that which can't be produced in any other way. The end of this is eternal life. When Christ comes again and this whole process of being made to where we lack in nothing will be completed and we will be glorified, unable to do any of these temptations and sin that so easily entangles us. Let's find joy. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you would take these things we have learned in your word and would you instill them in us. Lord, that you would give us patience. We would be long-suffering. We would be steadfast. Lord, thank you for how you love us, and would you increase our trust in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.